Okay, so last week we were in Jeremiah chapter 8, and it ends with this note of despair, and I'm going to read it to you right quick, just so that, because we kind of need to take a running start into verse 9. So, look there in chapter 8, verse 22. Here's what it says. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. So here we see this note of despair in chapter 8. Judah is sick and bruised and broken. And even though God longs to heal them, and even though he ultimately will raise them from the dead, for now the health of God's people has not yet been restored. And the heart of Jeremiah is broken over the destruction of his nation. And so that's why he says there in verse 1 of chapter 9, oh, that my head were waters. Jeremiah has wept until he has no more tears left to cry. And yet his grief is unsated. He has so much sadness, so much despair left to express that he wishes his whole head was made of water and his eyes were a fountain so that he could weep day and night for his dying nation. Now here Jeremiah is not only expressing his own grief at the destruction of Judah, but he's expressing the grief of Yahweh. This text is a spirit-inspired expression of God's own desperate sadness over the rebellion of his people. So God is angry, and he is full of wrath, and he is going to judge his rebellious people, and yet he loves them, and he grieves over them, and God never runs out of tears. And this is a little contrast that I hope you can see between us and God here in verse 1 and throughout Jeremiah, but here especially. We're not capable of expressing love and wrath simultaneously. We're really not even good at feeling love and wrath simultaneously. When we get mad enough, our compassion is just totally eclipsed, and our love becomes sort of hate or anger unmixed with mercy. But not so for God. Even while the fire of God's wrath So what I was trying to say is that God is different than we are because he's capable of being fully charged with emotional love and compassion while at the very same time filled with indignation and wrath. And but what I want you to know is even while he is consumed with wrath, he never stops loving his people and agonizing over his people. And that's a beautiful thing to know about the heart of God, because we think of him as angry and just as mad like everyone else we've ever known. And he isn't just angry and mad. He's also more loving than we could ever comprehend or ever imagine at the very same time. And then that leads to verse 2. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. So here in verse 2, Jeremiah loves his people, and he's committed to speaking truth to them, and he's going to continue to speak the truth to them, but in his heart, he would love to get away from them. He wishes he could escape to the desert, go to some lodging place, away, far away from his people. And yet, even though he wants to get away, what does he do? he stays and he continues to preach and he continues to prophesy. And just as Lot before him was tormented in his righteous soul by the ungodly behavior of Sodom and Gomorrah, so too Lot stayed and preached to those people until really the fire fell from heaven. And Jeremiah is doing the same thing. The soul of Jeremiah is vexed by the rebellious disobedience of Judah, and yet he stays and continues to preach. And see, again, just like the agony that Jeremiah feels is Yahweh's agony, so too this desire to depart and go away from them, that is the same thing in the heart of Yahweh, and yet Yahweh is the one who stays. If the soul of Jeremiah is grieved, how much more does the sin of Judah vex the righteous heart of God? The God who is holy, 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 so that even the angels can't look upon the white-hot glory of his holiness. This holy, omnipotent God, this omnipresent God, stays with his people, even in the midst of all of this rebellion and sin. And even though Judah is incurably wicked, and every second God spends with them is agony to his pure, holy heart, God stays, and he calls them to repent and return to him. And this is something that I hope will encourage your heart this morning, too. He stays, he calls, he pleads with his wayward daughter to repent and come to him, although they are all adulterers and a company of an assembly of treacherous men. Still, Yahweh stays. Still, he loves. Day after day, night after night, year after year, decade after decade, he holds out his hand to a stubborn and obstinate people. All day long, he's holding out his hands to these rebellious people. And I hope we can realize what this means for us. As he loved them, as he loved his rebellious daughter Judah, so he loves us. As he pleads with them, so he pleads with us. And all of this love and faithfulness and compassion was rooted in a covenant that was based on the blood of bulls and goats. How much more faithful and steadfast is Yahweh to us now that he relates to us on the basis of a new eternal covenant established on the blood of the perfect Lamb of God without blemish, without spot, his only Son, Jesus Christ. See, this is the foundation of our covenant with God, the blood of his only Son. And I have news for you. He will never leave. He will never reject. No matter how catastrophically we fail, Yahweh stays because the blood of Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin. But for those who reject Christ, for those who seek to relate to Yahweh on the basis of law, there can only be judgment. Because God hates sin, and it must be punished. And the only satisfactory punishment for sin is death, and that is why the judgment is going to fall on the house of Judah. So, look at chapter 9, verse 3. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother. For every brother is a deceiver and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression, deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. So here in this section, it's primarily about the deceit and the lies and the falsehoods that are governing the life of the people of Judah. But there are two big problems. One is they don't know God, but the other is that they refuse to know God. They refuse, they don't know him, and they refuse to know him. And we know that they don't know God. Their problem is they don't know God and they don't want to know God, or they refuse to know God. And so we know they don't know God because lies, not truth, rules every heart. And see, what do we know about God? God is truth, and he speaks truth. And truth is God's native language. But Israel knows nothing of truth. They only know deception. So by speaking lies to each other, they wound each other, and they become more and more evil. Brother, neighbor alike, deceive and slander, and no one speaks the truth. Not only that, they diligently study how they can lie more effectively, and the net result of all of this falsehood is a heaping up of iniquity, oppression, and deceit. And when one prefers lies, to truth, then they really are doomed, because only the truth can save them. If you prefer lies to truth, you're doomed, because only the truth can save you. So this is what Jesus explains in John chapter 8. The devil is a liar. He's the father of lies, and all of his children speak the native language of the devil, which is falsehood or lies. And so when Jesus comes as the truth and speaks the truth, well, they don't hear him and they can't understand him. Why? Because he speaks a different language than they do. They speak lie. Jesus speaks truth. And so they're literally rejecting Jesus Christ because he's speaking the truth. If he would speak a lie, they would listen and they would accept it. But it is because Jesus speaks the truth that he's rejected in John chapter 8. And he's rejected in John chapter 8 because these are children of the devil and they love lies, and that's what the language that they speak. Well, this is where John is getting that. This is the roots of Jesus' explanation there in John chapter 8 of the falsehood that is dictating the lives of the people. And so Israel doesn't simply need to stop lying. Just stopping lying isn't even going to help them. Why? Because that's still their native language. So what do they need? They need a new father. They need to be born again. In other words, they need a savior. They need to be totally and completely transformed. Just stopping the lies will not help them, because they're still completely cut off from the truth. They need a new father. They need to be born again. And so now look at verse 7. This same thing is going to show up again as we get to the end of this passage. In verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? And we just get a hint of it here in verse 8. But see, the problem is these people are liars, and they're incurably sick, and they can't fix it themselves. So what does verse 7 say God is going to do? God says, look, if you can't get rid of this, I'm going to get rid of it for you. He is going to refine them. He is going to test them. It's God who's going to purify the people of Israel and the people of Judah. He is the refiner. And then verse 8 continues to describe this tragic situation that Judah finds themselves in, and the reason they need a savior so desperately. Look at verse 8. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Here in 8 and 9, earlier the tongue was a bow. Here the tongue is a deadly arrow, and they are so deceitful that even while they seek peace, they're plotting their neighbor's downfall. Some of you are probably experiencing stuff like that even right now. And See, God is not going to tolerate this. He can't stand this deception. And this is no way for God's people to live. So he must punish and he must avenge himself on this wicked nation. Look at 10 and 11. I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of the cattle is not heard. Both birds of the air and beasts have fled and are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Again, God takes no pleasure in the destruction of his people. He is filled, even while he is pronouncing this doom, he is filled with weeping, wailing, and lamentation for his people. He agonizes because of the judgment is so severe. And why is it so severe? Well, you see here in verse 12, this is a justification for the severity of this judgment. And it says, it is he, sorry, I'm in verse 9. I mean chapter 11. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food. I will give them poison water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. So here God gives the explanation. Why is judgment coming? Judgment is coming because Judah has rejected the law of the Lord. They have worshiped the Baals, and thus God is going to destroy them. The first covenant failed because God found fault with the people. And now look at 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. For the sound of the wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined. We are utterly shamed because we have left the land, because they have cast down our dwellings. Since the judgment's coming and it cannot be stopped, you might as well start mourning. And so this is a coordinated kind of mourning where they call for the wailing women. These are professional mourners. And this was common in the ancient Near East. If someone important dies, there might be 40 days or more of mourning for like a ruler or something, even to this day. And so the problem is it gets hard to mourn, you know, like actively for 40 straight days. And so they had professional mourners who would kind of do the job for you. But it wasn't just that they mourned for you, because see, in this case, these professional mourners, I said this morning in the early service, a little bit like laughing. Have you ever been around someone that was laughing and you didn't know the joke, but it was still funny and you just found yourself laughing along? Well, these mourners, these professional mourners, that was their job. They could mourn and cry so effectively that when you watched them, it made you want to cry right along with them. And so that instead of just supposed to be mourning when you hired these professionals, you actually did mourn with them. And that's what he's telling them to do. Look, you guys need to mourn because you're going to be destroyed. But even so, as they're mourning, why are they mourning? They're not mourning because they've rebelled against God and broken his heart. They're mourning because of the loss of life and a loss of property. And now look at 20 and through 22. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord. Let your ear receive the word of his mouth to teach your daughters a lament, each to her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares. Speak, thus declares the Lord. The dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. So this mourning is ordered by the Lord, and all are going to participate in this mourning because all are going to experience death. Death has come for all, including the young men, even the children, and when they fall, it's something that they can't recover from at all because they're left like dung on the open field or like grain behind the scythe after it just falls to the ground with no one to gather it up. So that leads us to verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. So here the Lord gives us these three commands. And I'm just going to take them in reverse order. And the first one is don't boast in riches. Because when the judgment of God comes, your riches will not help you. If I'm going to do my job as a pastor, I have to warn you against the pursuit or the desire for riches. The world tells us that nothing is more important than riches. And if you have money, you can buy everything else that you would want. But God says, listen to this, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Don't love money. For money, the love of money, is a root of all kinds of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Look, there are churches that seem like they exist for the purpose of telling you how to get wealthy. And I consider my job to be the opposite. My job is to warn you against the pursuit of wealth. The world will tell you it's great. The world will tell you it's fine, or at least that it's neutral. And God says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil and it will destroy you. God says that the pursuit of riches will lead you away from him. I tell you that not because I take pleasure in it. I tell you that because I love you and I don't want your life to be ruined. It is a lie and a deception. We should not fall for it. We should not pursue wealth. Primarily because when the judgment comes, our money cannot save us. The next one is similar, and it is strength. Do not boast in strength, because when the judgment of God comes, your strength cannot save you. Our strength is always so relative anyway. The best you can hope for is to be stronger than some of the other people around you. And yet our strength, no matter how great, will eventually fail. The promise of strength is a lie. It's temporary at best. And so please don't boast in earthly strength. It can be taken from us in a moment. And even when we are at full strength, it cannot save us from the wrath of God. And then the last one is even the most difficult to wrap our brains around, especially in a college town like A&M. It says, do not boast in wisdom. Why? Because when the judgment of God comes, our wisdom cannot save us. See, pursuing wisdom seems like the best of these three, but even wisdom is vanity. No matter how smart, no matter how wise we appear to be, even if we can explain mysteries of the universe, worldly wisdom has no eternal value. It cannot save us when the wrath of God comes. What are we spending our life on? Are we spending it on riches? Are we spending it in the pursuit of strength? Are we spending it in the pursuit of wisdom? None of those things are worth boasting about. So don't chase riches and don't chase strength. And don't chase worldly wisdom because they are ultimately worthless. They are ultimately inferior. And even if we get them, we have no reason to boast, no reason to be proud, no reason to celebrate, because none of those things can do us any eternal good. Now look at 24, because there is something that can. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. See, the one thing we can do, the one thing that will do us some good when the judgment comes, is having an intimate relationship with the living God. Only a relationship with God is true riches. Only a relationship with God is true strength and true wisdom. And if we're going to boast, let us boast in this, that we understand and know the living God. Understanding and knowing God begins with the fact that God is Lord. You know, I said previously that strength is relative, but now it's obvious that riches are relative and wisdom is relative. See, the only way that we can boast in wisdom and strength and riches is if we compare ourselves to one another. But as soon as we compare ourselves to God, we realize that all of our wisdom and all of our strength and all of our riches are worthless and less than nothing. See, God is the Lord of heaven and earth. Knowing God means understanding how completely different he is, how completely awesome he is relative to us, that he is Lord. He alone has infinite riches. He alone has infinite strength. He alone has infinite wisdom. And he alone is rich, and he alone is wise, and he alone is strong, because he alone is the Lord. But rather than being haughty, this great God of the universe, rather than being proud and condescending, look at how he expresses, look at his character, and look at his nature. We know that he is the Lord. And what does he do? Yahweh exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. This great, amazing, glorious, unapproachable, unimaginably rich God, powerful God. This God, what does he do? He exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness. Constantly, he's demonstrating faithful love. Constantly, he is acting with justice, and always he is righteous in his dealings with us. And so if you ask yourself the question, why does God exercise these qualities? Well, he acts that way because that's who he is. God doesn't just act loving. He is loving. That's his character and his nature. He doesn't act just. He is just. He doesn't just act righteous, he is righteous in his character and in his nature. That's why God exercises these qualities, because that's who he is. And knowing God, so when we know God, we know the way he acts and why he acts that way, well, that comes with this understanding that he delights in these things, that these same character traits that he has, he expects us to walk in them. And so, the only thing that we can boast about is a kind of knowing God. Then, this, see, whatever, we're not supposed to boast in riches, we're not supposed to boast in wealth, we're not supposed to boast in wisdom. What are we supposed to boast in? That we know God. And the kind of boasting in this knowing God is a kind of knowing that makes us like him in our nature and behavior. Knowing him is not enough. We have to know him and be like him and act like him because he delights in loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. And you say, well, all we have to do is do those things. And I say, amen. Yes. And that's all Israel had to do. And Israel failed to do them. Why? Because they weren't loving and they weren't just and they weren't righteous. And it's because they weren't loving and they weren't just and they weren't righteous. They could never sustain those behaviors. How does God sustain them? Because he tries really hard? How does God sustain his love? He can't help it. He is love. How does he sustain his justice? By trying hard? No, he is just. It flows out of his character and out of his nature. And this is why Israel never lived up to the standards of God. Because they weren't loving. And they weren't just and they weren't righteous. And no amount of trying was going to push them over the edge. And no amount of trying will push you over the edge. We are reading about the failure of the first covenant. It failed. They could not do it. They were never going to be able to do it. And God said, that's enough. And he sent Jesus Christ to inaugurate a new covenant based on his own blood. And man, this covenant is better. Because what happens in this new covenant is a complete and total transformation of who we are as people. I want to show you that in this text. Look what it says here in verse 26. 25, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, all who dwell in the desert, who are out, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in what? Heart. Do you see that? Okay, so what is happening here? Israel took great pride in their circumcision and believed that somehow that set them apart for special treatment from God. And yet Israel was not the only nation that practiced circumcision. The other nations did as well. Israel did not think the circumcision of those other nations, though, did them any good. And they were right. Circumcision did not help those other nations, but neither did it help Israel. Why? Because circumcision is an act performed by humans that only has an outward effect on men. What God wants is not a circumcision of the body, but what kind of circumcision? He told us in 26, a circumcision of the heart. And you can't remove the uncleanness of heart with a knife. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And that's why we desperately need a life-changing encounter with God through Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that we were circumcised with a circumcision not made by hands, by a putting off of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. That's Colossians chapter 2. Knowing Christ, coming into a relationship with Christ, results in a circumcision performed by Christ that removes the flesh, the evil, wicked flesh from off of us. And it's not just Colossians 2, Galatians 6:15, circumcision counts for nothing. This is bodily circumcision. What counts is a new creation. See, we must be new creations so that we can act like new creations. If you're not a new creation, you can't act like a new creation. So you have to be recreated. What do we see about their lying? They needed to be born again, amen? Jeremiah is pointing to these glorious New Testament truths of who God has made us to be in this new covenant. Galatians 5:6, circumcision counts for nothing. What counts? Faith expressing itself through love. Just as God exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness because he is kind and loving and just and righteous, so too for us. The only way that we will ever act, consistently act loving and kind and just and righteous is if we are loving and kind and just and righteous. And this is what God has accomplished for us through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Israel did not know and refused to know God because they were totally unlike him. But we who have come to know God through Jesus Christ are like him because God has circumcised or purified our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Let us not compromise with sin and accept it as inevitable. Let us not merely try with all of our hearts to act good. Rather, let us believe that in Christ, our evil hearts and corrupt flesh have been circumcised and totally removed by the power of Christ through his Spirit. That is his promise to us. So that now we are not bad people trying to act good. We are cleansed, holy people with a propensity to do what is right. If we're not circumcised in heart, rebellion and sin are unavoidable. But if God has circumcised our heart through Christ by his Spirit, then submission and obedience is not only possible. By faith, submission, and obedience are inevitable. See, church, this covenant, rooted in the law, based on the blood of bulls and goats, was destined to fail. This covenant, this new covenant that we walk in by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, was destined to be eternal. It's not going to fail. And the reason it isn't going to fail is because God no longer finds fault with the people. He changes them, recreates them in his own image, circumcises them, removes from them the heart of stone and puts into them a heart of flesh. He fills us with his Spirit and moves us to follow his decrees. You want to boast? Boast in the fact that you know the Lord. What he's accomplished for you, and live in a manner that's pleasing to him, that's consistent with who he's made you to be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you did for us, the cross and in the tomb and the resurrection. We thank you for ascending to the highest place and then pouring out upon us your Holy Spirit. Thank you that because of you, because of your great and precious promises. We have everything we need for life and godliness. We thank you that even this day, we are not hopeless and helpless slaves to sin, but rather we are confident, courageous slaves to righteousness. Thank you. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to bless you in the name of the Lord and let you go. You can stand up if you want. Eli stood up, so y'all can stand up with him if you want. Half down, half up is fine with me. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his face toward you and give you peace, so that Jesus Christ can be exalted both now and forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's Word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.